O gracious and holy Father, give us wisdom to perceive you, diligence to seek you, patience to wait on you, eyes to behold you, a heart to meditate upon you, and a life to proclaim you through the power of the Spirit of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. No printer working at the minute as well, so bear with me as I go through my phone. Modern technology, obviously. We have two readings today, but I want to focus on the gospel one in the main. So among today's reading then, we have the parable from Matthew, referred to the parable of the weeds, and which follows on from a preceding story of the parable of the sower. A parable is defined as a simple story used to illustrate a moral or spiritual lesson and typically associated with Jesus and the Gospels. The importance of the parables cannot be overestimated, I would suggest. They comprise a substantial part of the recorded preaching of Jesus. All of the great themes of Jesus' preaching can be found in his collection of simple stories. Perhaps that no part of the Gospels can better and more easily put us in touch with the mind of Jesus Christ than these. These parables are not only amongst some of the best known words of Jesus, but they still today arguably still present with us the same radical challenges with which Jesus encountered his hearers in that first century Palestine. Jesus did not create a new genre of literature and parables. The parables have been a long established and familiar tradition throughout the ancient Mediterranean world. But rather, he did make an exciting, challenging, a brilliant use of that established genre of storytelling. It's been described since the 19th century that there are three types of parables, or three basic types. The first category is the similitude, which represents the most concise type of parable, which briefly narrates a typical or recurring event from real life and tells of a story which everyone will recognise as a familiar experience at the time. A similitude gains its persuasiveness by recounting what is widely recognised as true, and no one on hearing the story is likely to deny this as a way of life. The second type is the parable itself. Not always, but these are often longer and more detailed than the first category. Parables in particular tell of a one-time event which is fictitious, but do not engage in the fanciful and the fantastic either. And finally, we come to the third type of parable, as of the one we had today, described as an exemplar story, which, like the other two categories, presents an implied comparison between any event, real or imagined, drawn from the life and reality of the said moral or religious order. But importantly, it provides us with an example of one specific case which illustrates the general principle to be followed. So why was Jesus potentially so keen on using the parables? Surely not to confuse us and make his readers' message incomprehensible, even if there is a variation of how easy or difficult they are to understand at times. As always indicated, they will have a familiar form of being easily grasped in their meaning from all the Jesus' hearers in terms of storytelling at the time. The format will be familiar to first century Judaism, with God depicted as a ruler, judge, parent, owner of a vineyard, etc. The people of Israel as servants, children or flock. And God's reign as a feast or wedding, for example. An observation made by a New Testament scholar writing at the beginning of this, or last century now, is that whilst noting that a parable is not always absolutely clear, he explains this by saying that the surprise of a parable is to strike the imagination, to poke the curiosity in us, and so to make the listener reflect and work to arrive at the meaning themselves. but only so that the lesson will be more deeply engraved on the mind, and that the comparison being made sheds new light on the discussion at hand. Lucky for us a little, in this particular case, this particular parable, as we've read further today, the Gospels do actually go on to help us set out an explanation for it. Now, I know that we have some fine gardens in the congregation today. Paul to my right, to one. But I'm not one of those myself. You may be like me, that for many of us it's a lot of trouble. I'm not the best gardener in this world, and I often struggle to find the time, often to do a proper due service and justice. And so luckily for me, I don't have a huge patch. Something like the common dandelion we may all know, but in the main, neither do I know my flowers and plants all that well. And consequently, the leaves can soon grow and may even be allowed to thrive in places out of ignorance of what is and what isn't a weed. They also do seem to thrive on the changeability of the rain and the sun. Can often grow absolutely anywhere where you least expect them or least want them. And if left unchecked at all, can easily grow out of control, become an eyesore, and in a short period of time, smother the non-weeds. Seems like a botanical war between good and bad. That theme between good and bad is not uncommon elsewhere. We see it in all sorts of forms of our media, which we are bombarded with, either in film or TV. How often is a goodie or baddie present? And even without being a believing Christian, there is on the whole generally still a desire by most in secular life and entertainment, I would suggest, to see triumph, see good triumph over evil. Even those examples that we may in part start to think of as a little dubious maybe, such as Harry Potter and etc., do actually in the main, at their heart, look to see triumph, see good triumph over evil. Our politics, too, of all persuasions, will often seek to claim the moral high ground by looking to claim that they are doing the right thing and that all good will come of it. Indeed, whilst we may not always agree with the actions at an individual or party level, and there will sometimes be those that clearly disgrace and discredit themselves, in the main, I am prepared to believe that most politicians go into that line of work with an inherent personal belief of wanting to do good and make a positive difference or change. And there could be many other endless aspects of life, that good over evil, which we could quote and go on with. So what then is different about these parables? The difference is that the parables are kingdom stories. By using these and teaching us through these, Jesus is attempting to teach us at a number of levels. There are layers of meaning beyond the obvious for those that are prepared to think and listen. The parables aim to sort out those who simply came in the crowd to be entertained and see the miracles, or even worse, look to catch Jesus out. From those who were genuinely interested, had a real heart for God, who were serious followers, and who really wanted to understand Jesus' teaching. And in the parable of the weeds in particular, we have that story concerned with the good and bad in this life, but not on a simple human secular level, but with the aim at all times of setting out what the kingdom of heaven should be like, here on earth too. And I'd argue, therefore, what the church as its people and God's representative here on earth now, of whatever denomination or persuasion, from high Catholic to fine evangelistic, should be like and exhibiting too if we are to make and live like true disciples of Christ. I'm not pretending to have all the answers at all myself, but merely really offer some prompts that each of you may reflect on in your own time as to what is being said and what it may mean for each of us personally and as a community. And so in the parable of the weeds, that today in particular, we have three big themes I would suggest and draw your attention to at a high level. Firstly, it starts the kingdom of heaven. Second, in verse 25, the enemy came whilst everyone was caught sleeping. And in verses 29 and 30, we are told that weeds are immediately picked up and destroyed. Sorry, are not immediately picked up and destroyed, but rather they are allowed to coexist with the good crops, which intended to be sowed at the outset, until it came time to harvest. What two are the characteristics in the story, and who's being depicted, represented possibly? So firstly, to each of those 3 points. I've set out as being of particular note importance. It is by no accident, I believe, that Jesus starts out with the use of the terminology of the kingdom of heaven. He's seeking to model, steer, provide a framework for us of whatever real true relationship with each other we have, both as a community and in our relationships outside of church, I'd suggest, and what they should look like, such that the kingdom of heaven is further built here on earth now, and not in some fluffy white cloud far away, in some ultra-spiritual place that has no meaning, relevance, or importance to those in need on earth now, when you're in desperate need of either God's love, healing, justice, or just maybe in need of help from addiction, or simply worrying about how they keep warm, or what choices they potentially have to make between eating themselves or seeing their children fed and clothed. Relationships too are honourable and build each other up rather than destroy, pull down or tell someone that they're no good, that their efforts are rubbish and that they have little to offer and so only critically potentially lower the esteem of those who may already lack confidence or self-worth. Our safeguarding principles, for one, by way of example, whilst at times may seem a pain and distraction from the time such processes can take, are built there with what the principle mind of the kingdom of heaven and the church should be as part of a safer place. My second oldest kid, God Kids Maths and English, is currently still not quite as good as maybe as it should be for her age right now. But she does not need to be told that per se, but rather encouraged and affirmed the way she's generally doing her best, mixed with the practical support of professionals and those that love her. And at times, I suggest all this means compromise too. Not compromise by way of being weak or subservient, nor denying the core tenets of our faith, but compromise knowing that none of us each are right and perfect all the time. In fact, humanly, we can't be. And knowing instead that potential is more to be achieved by acting together. Secondly, the enemy comes to sow the seeds. When the man who has sown the good stuff, and by implication all of us, are caught sleeping. We're reminded here, it seems, which could be another whole talk on its own, and one which I recall we've probably had not that long ago, that none of us know the year, month, week, day or hour of Christ's return. And so whilst I don't believe that waiting on that should necessarily all be our focus, as that could be a poor excuse for non-action, it is something we should bear in mind. And so not knowing the time of that return, I suggest that my own interpretation here of the impact of this verse 25 is that there's much good to be done here and now. And we should be alert to the danger, evil, etc. around us. And the weeds that can be sown and do harm and destroy the lives of those around us. And not just the big, glaring, obvious dangers of drugs, alcohol and other forms of abuse, but all those more subtle, insidious ones that can cause as much damage to the lives of those and individuals and communities around us, which can't possibly either be part of the kingdom of God or the modelling and witnessing of good Christian behaviour, such as greed, lack of hope, injustice, it's someone else's problem, indifference, the wrong words, thinking someone is negatively different on a whole range of characteristics, purely for being different, stereotype judging, all that banter that maybe goes too far and causes someone real hurt, and so on. The list could be endless. And lastly, we are told a good crop and weeds are left to coexist until the time of harvest, after which the weeds are burned and the good crop is safely stored in the barn. So we are further helped with this picture parable by the same gospel very soon, going on in verse 36, to set out an explanation and the nature of the characters involved. Some of the verses of today's gospel reading, I will say, cause me some ease, as they may also do for some of you. Some commentaries on this parable will hold it in quite old style, traditional, black and white terms of the people who do not listen to God's word, the eldest son's the evil one, and will go to some fiery furnace of hell. And the harvest workers are angels, and the harvest time is the end of the age. I don't think I quite go with that potential old thinking, apocalyptic fire and brimstone thinking. It does not seem to sit comfortably with a loving and compassionate God. It would seem to make the meaning and interpretation too simple, limit our thinking of God, and also lead to that, us and them, where potentially those of us who have got ourselves out of bed and away from whatever else we might possibly do this Sunday morning to be here, are somehow better than the others out there. My eldest godson surprised me with a conversation that came out of nowhere on a recent trip to London last month, in which at the heart of it, even at the age of 9, there was a real genuine concern for children of her age, a lot worse off in poorer lands. Because I'm here this morning, or because maybe help gathering places others of us do here, does that make me a better person, my eldest God kid? As admirable as the help any of us may give to the likes of gathering place. And as natural as that should be want, as natural as it should be to do if we want to see the outpouring of God's love. No, the difference is that as of yet, my eldest God kid does not recognise God in her life. And so the nature of her concern and motivation is merely slightly different. It does not make me a better person. But rather, I would suggest, and indeed we are told from verse 6 onwards, that one who sowed the seed is meant to represent the Son of God, who came down here to earth in human form to live, love, hurt, feel the anguish and all the emotions of joy and pain that we feel also from time to time, then ultimately die for us so Scripture may be fulfilled, the link with God may be restored, we too may have eternal life. God is love and best in all that is good and best in us. The field is the world here, outside, around us, our families, our workplaces, our homes, this church, and whatever church denomination, this community, nation, and our brothers and sisters in far-flung parts of the world. We, as sons and daughters of God, are here to do good now in all we do, and with all those that we come into contact with, either corporately or each in our own way, according to our own circumstances of health, finances, resource capacity, etc. If we as Christians don't do good and stand up for what is right and show love to those around us, then who will? And in the words of Wet Wet Wet, for those that know the 80s, in love is all around, it feels like God is saying, if you really love me, come on and let it show. Among all the good sowing, there are those that would do evil, and those weeds that may come and overcome doing the good. You have heard from both Louise and myself before that we were born with the minds to think to, and so for me, we'll be careful with the potential interpretation of verse 39. Temptation here, I believe, will be to think that there is a good and a bad person. For sure there is a devil, as per our prayer series last year and on the year before, or year before, whenever it was now. There is also some sort of spiritual battle too, in making sure that good prevails, that the light of Christ shines bright here and wherever we are. But accepting that we're not perfect and at times will fail, need to be sorry and come back for our own forgiveness. But the evil being spoken of here, I would suggest, is not persons per se, as I believe all of us have fallen in some way. And all of us, whoever we are, should have the ability of knowing and being with Christ. And as for the end of the age, who precisely knows what that will look like? It seems that there should be something more left to God. And we have plenty to worry about now with our own planet and those around us now, and what difference we can make here and now. Some of you will know that potentially we have not been too well of late, and we await the outcomes of some anxious tests in relation to that. And it's quite amazing how those times can remind you of what is important. The evil being referred to here is not persons or types of persons per se. That can only breed unhealthy and sinister attitudes of us and them, where us are suddenly somehow innately better. But instead, the evil being talked of here, I believe, is those things around us, many of which I've already referred to today, and which are out there, and which can destroy lives and present or destroy the chance of a loving relationship for many with God. And it is those things, not persons per se, where we should be alert to and on our guard. And we should do what we can to counteract, even if that may be the alternative of what the world here and now at times may think and value. We should and should want to live righteous lives as best as we can, by showing of God's love and modelling kingdom behaviour as beacons of light to those around us, by doing what is right and what Jesus taught us to do, rejecting sin and hating all that is evil, but without the righteous indignancy of the Pharisees who have somehow thought themselves to be better, and being humble enough to ask for forgiveness when we fail. Our role surely is to simply help just that little bit, corporately and in each of our own ways, to open the ears of those that want to hear, and helping them to find themselves to be in a better position in all sorts of ways, that they too may find themselves in a better place to hear God's quiet voice themselves, so they too may share in God's love and eternal life. Amen.